Hello, and welcome to the Dr. Nurse Mama Show, prescribing hope for healthy families here on American Family Radio. Here's your host, Professor, Pediatric Nurse Practitioner, and Mom of Four, Dr. Jessica Peck.
Well, welcome, friends, to my favorite time of the afternoon, prescribing hope for healthy families. It is really my favorite thing to do. We need it, and I'm so glad that you are here. Wherever you are, driving along the road, or working at home, or whatever it is that you're doing, thank you for taking the time to listen in. It truly means a lot. I love hearing from our listeners just about the way that guests encourage your heart, the way that messages you hear give you practical advice for how to strengthen your relationships. And listen, I am really passionate about helping families to build healthy relationships because I know from research that in the context of a healthy relationship, parents have infinite influence in their child's worldview. And contrary to popular opinion, if you're thinking my kid doesn't care anything about what I have to say, or my kid is more interested in being in their phone than being in this family, or you may think that, you know, my kids really care more about the influence of their friends, that they have a greater influence. Research tells us that this is not true. And as parents, sometimes we want that instant gratification. And the truth is, not just as parents, but as spouses, as grandparents, as sisters, we, as brothers, as any kind of family relationship, we want to fix things instantly. We don't have a lot of tolerance for long-term struggles or working through conflict, but that is what God has called us to do. Planting and harvesting do not happen in the same season. And so if we do not grow weary in doing good in the proper time, we will reap that harvest. And that is really everything that I want to share with you. And looking back at where I started as a mom, now you may just be tuning in and thinking, oh, she's got it all together. Let me tell you, I don't. I still struggle. I still fall flat on my face. I still make lots of failures as a mom, as a wife, as a family member, but I have learned a lot along the way, and I haven't found the secret answer to everything as much as I have found the courage to say, hey, I don't have it all together, but here's some hope and healing that I have found along the way. When I started off as a mom, I was very timid. I was very insecure. I was very anxious and afraid, honestly, because there was a pattern of broken relationships, especially mother-daughter relationships, and I was so afraid that that was going to happen to me. And what I discovered that was my fear was creating that reality. It was becoming a self-fulfilling prophecy. And I realized I needed a new mindset and a new skill set going forward. And when my oldest became a teenager, really, I just found myself feeling like a fraud and a failure as a nurse practitioner, telling all of you how to manage your kids while I felt like I went home and that advice didn't work for me. And what did I do about it? What could I do when those textbook answers weren't working? And I have found that those textbook answers are so, so helpful in the context of my faith. My faith is everything. And that was the missing piece. Putting those all together, doing my very best, but trusting God with the outcome. And I'm really happy to share with you that my relationship with all four of my kids is something that is beautiful. It is healthy. It's not perfect for sure, but it is healthy. And from time to time, I have my favorite guest of all time on the show here. So today we're going to be joined again by my oldest daughter, Shelby. She is a journalism major. She's in college. And she has been an intern for American Family Association in writing. And I think it's just really helpful to model for you just some of those conversations that we have and for you to have some of her perspective on Gen Z. Because if we want to influence our children's worldview, we have to first view the world as they see it. And it's partnering our old school skills and wisdom with their new and exciting, innovative worldview and hope for the future that we can go forward. So we're going to be talking about just some different topics today and just tune in for a Gen Z perspective. So Shelby, welcome back to the show. We're always so grateful to have you on.
Thanks for welcoming me back.
Well, why don't you just tell us a little bit about, you know, I just shared a little from my perspective of what it's been like. What has it been like for you, you know, as we have worked to build our relationship and make it better? Could you share just maybe one or two pearls of wisdom and encouragement for families out there who think I'm still working on it? How do you tell them to hold on to hope?
I think as with anything, growth is not linear. So our relationship was definitely on the rocks a little bit as I entered high school and it got better. And then I went to college and it was again as the oldest navigating that whole new season of change. And so that was also a really hard season too. But I think I was quick to discount all the growth that happened in between and know what a solid foundation for our relationship we had built, so that when these major life changes such as going to college or moving out or just anything like that, we have that foundation to fall back on. And I know that I can forgive miscommunications both with myself and with you, because I know what we have to fall back on, which is that foundation of good relationships built in faith in the Lord. And so I think just being really honest with each other, even when it hurts, and knowing that it is okay to speak the truth in love, me from a place of respect because you're still my mom, and also you from a place of not being condescending, but being constructive criticism and being helpful and wanting to coach me better.
Well, you've been so gracious to me, Shelby, and you're right. I mean, we have gone through seasons of transition, and I think a lot of times moms, you know, we think, oh, we don't want to share our weaknesses or our failures, or, you know, I don't want you to know that I feel insecure or anxious. But newsflash, you already knew. You knew before I told you. And so being honest in that communication and saying, hey, I know this is hard for you, but yeah, I'm feeling insecure here. Can you give me some extra space and grace? And you have been just exceptional in doing that. And I'm so grateful for that, Shelby. I am. And that leads us really to one of the articles that you wrote for American Family Association that I wanted to talk about. And it's called When Silence is Sacred. And that's part of the secret in our relationship too, is knowing when to speak up and when to say something and when to be quiet. And you told this really fascinating story about Benjamin Franklin. We've always loved history. I mean, it's interesting. So I want to read that for our listeners. And then let's talk about the application. So this is what you wrote. Although Benjamin Franklin was a political mastermind and an exceptionally innovative engineer, he was also at some point a teenager. And like any good teenage boy, this is so true, by the way, Franklin endeavored to agitate his older brother, adopting the persona of a middle-aged widow, which, can we pause there, Shelby, and just say, that's hilarious. That is so funny. Named Silence Do-Good, Franklin secretly published a series of treatises in his brother's newspaper, the New England Courant. Do-Good quickly became a Boston celebrity, enamoring readers with witty satire and even earning a few marriage proposals from infatuated readers. After an in-depth search for the elusive Do-Good, Franklin revealed his handiwork, much to his older brother's chagrin. The fallout from the revelation greatly strained the brother's relationship, leading Franklin to leave Boston and establish his own press in Philadelphia. It is believed Franklin crafted the name Silence Do-Good as an homage to a previous colonial publication, The Spectator. Ironically, Silence Do-Good was anything but silent. Under the heavy veil of satire, Franklin discussed religion, politics, fashion, and even Harvard from the perspective of a middle-aged colonial woman. You know, just having the visual images that are coming with this story, Shelby, it's really quite humorous, but sad, of course, that it resulted in the break of their relationship. And you really talk about, you bring up scripture about being slow to speak, and we know that from James. So what can we learn from Silence Do-Good about being slow to speak?
I don't know. I love history. I'm a history minder, and this story just kind of sparked this interest to write about in me. And that, just thinking about the name Silence Do-Good, he was not silent, and he critiqued culture, and he was satirical and witty and honestly irritated a lot of members of elite Boston society. And there definitely is a time for those things, and there is a time that we really need to critique culture, and maybe humor can help soften that landing a little bit in other people's hearts. But it also just made me think about the name Silence Do Good. And Franklin, you know, he wasn't setting out to do good with his silence. He was, you know, approaching from an opposite perspective of that. But for us, when are times that silence actually does good? And when are there times when it's better for us to not speak? And when is that silence more powerful than any amount of words we could say? And I do believe that is a biblical answer, is that silence is sometimes sacred.
I agree. And I think that this has been instrumental for me in parenting, because in parenting, I'll tell you, Shelby, it is so hard to be quiet. We see our kids making mistakes. We see you making choices that we know the consequences are going to be. Like, it can be something little, like we see you not studying for an exam or not being responsible, and we know that you're going to struggle on the exam. Or it can be something really much more substantial, like selecting your friend group or hanging out with people who are a poor influence. And there's so many times I feel like as a mom, that was one of my big Achilles heels, is leading with lecturing. And I don't think it was particularly effective with you. I mean, it was the same lecture over and over again. I would say the same words. We could both basically push play. You knew what I was going to say. I knew what I was going to say. And I don't think that worked. Can you talk about that a little bit from your perspective as a kid experiencing lecturing, and how do we balance that giving you guidance, but also just not feeling like we're just nagging you all the time?
I think it was important that you led me from just feeling guilt to feeling genuine repentance, because if you lecture your kid a lot about the same thing over and over again, there's a reason that same thing keeps happening over and over again, because there hasn't been that heart change yet. And it's hard when you just feel like you're just getting shamed and you don't know how to get your way out of it. And you're like, well, what's going to be the positive consequences of stopping whatever I'm doing? Because, you know, right now it just doesn't feel like there's anything in it for me. And so when it came to a place of just you addressing it at the heart level and understanding the motivations behind the behavior, then I could see a positive way to change. And then I could decide in that moment not to just repent or just to say I'm sorry because I felt guilty, but to truly repent and to truly move forward and develop that part of my character.
That is something I talk about all the time, and something I learned as a parent, is not generalizing a behavioral struggle into a character trait. So if you were struggling with being on time, for me as a mom, isolating that to say, hey, you're struggling, which, by the way, I should just say, you have never, ever struggled with being on time. And in fact, you are our family's timekeeper. But for perhaps your siblings, it's struggling with being on time doesn't mean you're always late, you're a lazy person, you know, you're frustrating. And I have had conviction about that and looking at that. And we can know that we're using that kind of language when we say, why are you always so this, or why are you always so that, rather than, I think what you said there is really important, and I want parents to catch it, because sometimes we shame or condemn that behavior. We say like, no, like bad girl, you know, basically is what we're saying, but not giving you a path forward. So you need some constructive steps that also seem realistic to you, you know, and that's where the partnership comes in with building that together. Well, Shelby, we're coming up on a break, but you said something really important in this article too. You said, talked about God being silent sometimes. And you said, how often do we find ourselves frustrated by God's silence when in reality we are frustrated by God's timing? Tell us about that. That's a great thought.
That wasn't a thought for me. I truly think that was like the Holy Spirit convicting my heart as I wrote. But I think about even right now as I am approaching my senior year of college and wondering what I'm going to do next year, just being really afraid of what those unknowns look like. And I just was convicted that it's not about the unknowns. I'm just impatient. And I just want to see the next chapter instead of living in the one that I'm already in and celebrating each aspect of it.
Well, and you concluded this article with, of course, the best example of silence in Jesus, the suffering servant, that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so did he not open his mouth. And by not doing that, he said more than he ever could have with words in those moments in that trial. And now he sits at the right hand of God, which is such an encouragement to us. Well, don't go away. When we come back, we're going to talk about sibling relationships and conflict. You won't want to miss it.
You've heard a lot about saving babies on this show. That's because it's important to me personally. And let me just be frank with you, we need to save them. That is why we've partnered with Preborn, the nation's leader in introducing mothers with unplanned pregnancies to their babies. And once she hears that heartbeat and sees that precious life growing inside of her, she is twice as likely to choose life. Now that is a miracle. But quite honestly, if we don't save them, who will? Preborn receives no government funding, so their work is completely dependent on us. Preborn has rescued over 280,000 babies, and that's not all. They provide love, support, and counseling for up to 2 years for free, saving lives and souls. One ultrasound is just $28, or 140 helps to rescue 5 babies. Abortion doesn't stop, so we can't. Together, you and I can save lives. Just call #250 on your cell and say the keyword baby. That's 250 baby, or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Welcome back, friends. I am so excited to have my daughter, Shelby, on today as my guest, giving her Gen Z perspective and just the opportunity to share with you some of what we've learned, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But in all of that, we can tell you with confidence that Jesus has been the healer in our relationship, and he has won the victory. And we are here to tell the tale about that, because I really felt ill-prepared to be a mom, and that's all that I wanted to be. That was my life's ambition, was to be a good mom. I just wanted to do that so well, and I learned that I couldn't do it on my own. I just absolutely couldn't do it, but with God's help, I have been able to do that. And so Shelby is here. She is in college. She's a journalism major. And we're just going to talk with some of the things, family things. And let's talk, Shelby, about sibling relationships. I think this is something I hear from parents all the time. And I will say that, you know, the four of you, y'all get along really, really well, and you have great sibling relationships. They're absolutely not perfect, but they're really good. And so people want to know, like, how did that happen? How did you do it? And you have shared some advice about that. And if you're hearing the thunder outside, it may be storming outside, but I'm happy to tell you it's no longer storming in our home. We have peace and we have quiet. And Shelby, how do you do that? What advice do you have for nurturing sibling relationships?
Again, it's another thing where growth is not linear, and there's a lot of ups and downs that come with different ages and temperaments. I think my siblings and I, the three younger ones, we collectively agree that just around the age of 13 or 14, just back off and just give the other one a little bit of grace and space. And whenever we're frustrated, we just remind ourselves of what we were like at that age, or pull out the videos we have to prove it. Some of the temper tantrums, I think, when you're a middle schooler are worse than when you're a toddler. It's a hard age. But I think just a lot of time together. And my siblings and I just have grown up together, and it's really a blessing just to see photo albums with all four of us just doing different adventures and just experiencing life together. We all get to go to the same school, which is a huge gift, and we just all have a lot of those memories that were formed on summer days with no technology. And now it's just really fun being older, and it is hard because we don't all live together all the time anymore, but we still have that connection. We're able just to text the same inside jokes and just have that really close bond that is something that I will never take for granted, because I'm super thankful.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll try not to cry, but it is so true. And I love that you said the no technology, because it is really important. We know that evidence shows that kids need time for free play, for free, unstructured play. Now, on the mom side of this microphone, I will tell you what that means is that your house is going to be louder. It's going to be infinitely messier because creativity is messy and that happens, but I wouldn't trade that for anything either. And kids do need that. It gives them confidence. They're allowed to experiment socially, you know, to be able to communicate with each other, to see what are words that are going to elicit a positive response. What are words that are going to elicit conflict? How do you say, I'm sorry, please forgive me? You know, all those things are really important. But, you know, I think one of the things that I hear from parents, and one of the things that we see too, it's hard because, especially when you have siblings, there can be conflict because of rivalry, because of comparison. And we know that it's said comparison is the thief of joy, but I like your spin on that. You said once that comparison is that pesky thief of joy. And it's so true. It's so pesky because it's there just kind of all the time, just eating at us just a little bit. And as parents, we struggle with comparison to other parents. That's usually what our problem is, looking at social media and thinking, well, I can't provide a vacation like that for my kids. I can't provide that kind of sports experience. And, you know, oh, that parent seems like she's really close to, you know, her kids, and my kids don't talk to me. But siblings, you're comparing to each other. How does that manifest in conflict? And what have you learned about that as you've grown up?
It still happens. You know, it's not just a thing where you turn 18 and it magically goes away. So again, my sister and I go to the same college, which is, again, is a huge blessing. And I definitely was half excited and half nervous, like, oh no, because I just think she's the best person in the whole world. So I was like, she's going to come outshine me and I'm going to be so happy for her, but it's going to be so hard. And it definitely is difficult just to have three living siblings who are, you think, are the best people in the world, but then that automatically causes you to put down yourself. But I think our family has really learned to celebrate each other's unique gifts, because all of us, we have a lot of similarities, but we also have a lot of really unique differences, and we celebrate those in each other. And we, you know, like, one of my siblings is the funny one that we will laugh at, and one of them is really generous and thoughtful, and another one is very strong. And so just celebrating those things and finding ways for each sibling to use their unique role and talent in a way that it can uplift everyone, and just learning to celebrate others instead of just focus, just turning your eyes outward. That's been the most helpful tip.
That is a really helpful tip, because, you know, once you start celebrating each other and recognizing that uniqueness, you know, I say a lot and I've talked about in my book, that's one of the elements of developing resilience, is feeling confidence in your competence. So confident in the way that you serve your family. So knowing your gift, Shelby, is hospitality. I mean, no one is matched when it comes to you. Like, you can bake bread like nobody's business. You just know how to make somebody feel at home and feel welcomed. So we can say, oh, you know, somebody's had a hard day and, oh, they need some of Shelby's hospitality. And that blesses us all, which is just really such an incredible blessing. But I think too, it's also about an investment of time too. And what have you learned in moving away to college? Because you shared some really great insights on, hey, take advantage of the time that you have, and not only celebrating each other, but investing in each other and investing in each other's success.
You don't get a lot of affirmation when you're trying to reach out to two teenage boys, my brothers, because, you know, it's true. Been 3 years now, and I'll text them and send them pictures, and I usually get a thumbs up or maybe like a cool if I'm lucky. And for the first year of college, that was just really discouraging, because, like, they don't care that I left. They don't miss me. Like, just all these things. And I got home, and even though they don't respond, they read it, and they would be like, oh, yeah, you know, remember whenever you did this and you sent me a picture of it? Those sneaky little boys, because they act like they are distant, but then it's just knowing that even if you're not getting that outward affirmation, that it's worth investing in them and continuing just to reach out and FaceTiming them. Even if they don't pick up, they'll have the notification that you called and you cared. And then when you are together, it's just a lot easier to dive back into that place where you were. Except for now, you know, they're each a foot taller than me, and I'm the shortest one in our family, but it's definitely nice just to have that consistency.
Yeah, absolutely. And that was really life-giving for me, Shelby, when you shared that with me. I'm like, oh, welcome to my world, you know, where you pour out all of this love and, you know, you just get a shoulder shrug like, oh, yeah, that was okay. But those things are important. Well, what would you say to families who are not doing things together? You know, what would you say? How could parents encourage their kids to be with each other? And what would you say really to people your age who still have siblings at home? How can they invest in those relationships? And what is that? How has that benefited you?
It's definitely hard to find time when everybody has a different activity and you're running around and trying to make it to the baseball field and then youth group. And when your siblings get to the age where they start to have jobs, it definitely just can be hard to feel connected. But we tried to have at least a meal together a week. And sometimes we were bribed by going to get pizza or going out to eat. And so we were like, okay, I'm coming for dinner and not the crock pot. So,
Oh, the crock pot. I'm never going to get over the crock pot and the jigsaw puzzles, but I digress. Go ahead.
Yeah. So meals are a great way to do that. And another way is just, I mean, I share a room. I've shared a room my whole entire life. And to some kids, that might be their worst nightmare, but I love it. I share a room with my college roommate still. And that's just a way to, like, you see them at the end of the day and you're able just to debrief right as you go to bed. But also as you get older and you start driving, there just also are unique privileges with that, when that my mom will just tell us to go to the grocery store and that's 20 minutes together. We're just running to get a couple items. But, you know, sometimes we sneak what we call fun drinks and we buy a soda or buy lemonade. And each week we try to see what different fun drink we can get. But that's just a simple way that's helping my parents out. And it's also building our relationship.
Absolutely. I think that is so true. And it was hard, you know, when you left home. So we're in that season and that stage of life where we've got a lot of kids who are either going off to college or they've graduated from high school and they're entering the workforce or, you know, doing whatever it is that they're deciding to do after they graduate. And regardless of that, it's a time of transition. It's really difficult. And I think that you have some great advice for now that, you know, you are about to graduate college, which is unbelievable, but you have some advice for your peers who are just a couple of years behind you, who are just making that transition. And the most important thing that you talk about is survival, you know, but surviving in different planes of life. The most important one is spiritually. Surviving spiritually, that is the foundation of everything. What advice do you have for your peers who are listening or those parents on how they can help their kids to survive and thrive spiritually during a time of transition?
You cannot underestimate church. And I'm not talking about church as a place that you just show up for an hour on Sunday morning, because if that's what you're doing in college, then you might not survive, which is hard, you know, spiritually, and your faith might not flourish or at least retain where it was when you came to college. And so join a church, like the first month that you get there, try one out, find friends who will hold you accountable and go with you every Sunday, join a life group or a small group with other people your age who will hold you accountable as well and who will just provide that consistent week-to-week check-in, find a mentor, find a family who will invite you to their home for free dinner, or find a place to serve, because that is going to be where you can renew your spirit, where you can restore relationships, and where you just find space away from school, away from all the temptations that entail being a college student, and that you can just grow your faith and deepen its roots.
Well, what I've heard you talk about a lot is that spiritual community is really important, just the community in general that you choose. And when you're in that season of life transition, whether to college or the workforce or community college, you know, or college that's local, or you're living away, you are going to have a new community because you're not around those same people that you went to high school with every single day, all day. Talk about the importance of being intentional about that community. And what I know that you've said, it's so easy to see the influence from that community really directing the direction of your life.
Yeah, because you think, oh, these are just my friends for college, but they really will influence a lot of your decisions that will influence your entire life. And I remember when I first started going to orientation and I first moved into my dorm, just feeling so alone because I didn't feel that connection with my peers, and I just felt like I was having to pretend to be someone I was not. And even if that wasn't in my choices, and maybe just in my temperament and just joining conversations that I didn't really feel connected to. And just pray for your people before you get to college. Pray for your child's friends as they go off to college. Just pray for who will meet them there. And it may take a day, it may take a month, it may take a semester, but just pray that they will be surrounded by people who uplift them, who have similar worldviews to them, and who will just provide that steady spiritual support, because it's really invaluable.
It's so true. And when you talk about seeking community, you know, whether that's in church or social, ideally those circles should overlap. But even if you don't know which church to go to, if you're with the right people, y'all are going to figure it out together, you know, where that is and intentionally going. And that transitions to the second plane, which is surviving socially. And it can be really hard to get out there. And what I see as a healthcare professional is a lot of chatter about a new form of emerging anxiety, and that's separation anxiety. Now, we talk about separation anxiety with toddlers. We know that they have it. They don't want, you know, to be left in the church nursery. They don't want, you know, parents to go to work. They don't want to be away from their parent. But now we're starting to see that in your generation. And part of that was exacerbated by COVID because you didn't go anywhere, but you have such a compelling digital option, you know, where you can just feel like you have some of those social connections digitally. But the truth is, I think I'm going to go out on a limb and say you would agree with this, that it does not replace those in-person interactions. So what do you say to parents and kids who are just tempted to just dive into the screen?
Set limits, restrict yourself, but not as a punishment. My sister and I were talking about this yesterday, the difference between punishment and pushing yourself. And I think for the first semester, that was me having to delete social media. And sometimes there's still seasons like this past spring when I feel like I needed to delete it again because I'm wandering too much into the online sphere and it's causing me to miss out on my real life and my real friendships. And so whenever you're tempted to pick up the screen, just find a new hobby. I mean, my family, we're trying to learn how to sew right now. It's so much harder than I thought it would be. Like, so much harder.
We are terrible.
But it's fun. It's a memory, and you'll have a keepsake, and it's a time away from a screen that I'm not just spending my summer, you know, binge-watching this show for the 10th time. I'm actually doing something substantial and spending time with my sister, my mom, my grandmother, and just really seeing the value of that time.
Absolutely. I think that is really important. And then, of course, you know, it is important if you're going to college to survive academically. How do you do that?
Get off the screen. But take time away from your phone and spend time. Your university has so many resources for you to succeed, and start off really strong at the beginning of the semester, just building relationships with your professors and peer advisors, because you'll really be thankful come finals when you realize that you only have to get like a 60 to pass the class, and you're not like other students who may be trying to get like a 95 to pass the class. So definitely give yourself that cushion, because you won't regret it.
And you have said that you want to encourage people that God is good, and He has placed you wherever He has for this moment in this season. He has good plans for your life, and we have to trust Him in the process and rely on Him for such a time as this. He has appointed you. He has you here for a purpose greater than you can imagine. And it's so exciting to watch the next chapter unfold. Well, the next chapter unfold after the next break. We'll be right back.
Can you be gay and Christian? What if you genuinely feel like you're trapped in the wrong body? Did God make you this way? Is change even possible?
Dr. Michael Brown.
Countless people ask me these very same questions, some of them quite desperate. Many of them in tears.
Would you be ready to give a godly answer?
Each one represents a person or family member or loved one who's struggling deeply with their core identity.
Satan wants to deceive and destroy God's truth.
So we know that what this gay affirming agenda within the church is doing is it's fragmenting scripture, it's dumbing down the Bible.
And infiltrate the church with his lies. In His Image clearly and compassionately presents God's truth through Bible teaching, science, and the testimonies of those who know both sides.
My dad walked in the door and he said, Denise, I want to talk with you. And the first words out of his mouth were, I want to become a woman.
Watch it on AFA Stream. Stream.afa.net. Stream.afa.net.
When you've cried till your tears run dry, the answer won't come and you don't know why, and you wonder if you can bow your head even one more time. Don't stop praying. Don't stop calling on Jesus' name. Keep on pounding on heaven's door. Let your knees well out the floor. Don't stop believing.
Welcome back, and that is such a great message for you listening today. If you are in a season of conflict, if you're in a season with your family where you just feel like you can't get it right and your relationships just seem rocky, don't stop praying. Don't stop praying for the miracle. Don't stop, because I'm looking at the lyrics of that song. Don't stop calling on Jesus' name. Keep on pounding on heaven's door. Don't stop praying about it. I remember a time with my oldest daughter when I felt so ill-equipped as a mom, and I just felt like a failure. And after one particular episode of conflict, I just found myself praying very desperately that God would heal and redeem our relationship, and that it could be a light for other people who are struggling. And I'm here to tell you with my daughter that that has been true. That has been true for us. And so, Shelby, thank you for all of the grace that you've shown me. Thank you for being such a great partner in this journey. Thank you for just being such a wonderful girl. I'm so blessed to be your mom. I really am. Well, we are talking today to Shelby about just her Gen Z perspective and just giving you some mother-daughter perspective. And one of the conversations that we had about as she was growing up, and to be honest, Shelby, a little point of conflict between us was your propensity to say, "I'm sorry," all the time. Now, I have to take some accountability in that, because I think that, you know, it was hard for me to, you know, I felt anxious. And so I think you didn't want to do anything to upset me. So if you did something that made me feel anxious, if you, you know, weren't the perfect daughter, then that meant, oh my gosh, I'm not the perfect mother. And so then you would say, "I'm sorry," which I'm sorry that you felt the need to say that. But you have really been reflective about this, and you have some great words of encouragement for people who also may say, "I'm sorry," all the time. So tell us about your journey through that and what you've learned.
It was honestly really hurtful, because I got to college and I had this really bad habit of just saying, "I'm sorry." I just felt like I was stepping on other people's toes, and I felt like I had explained my existence. Like, anytime I needed something, I just apologized. And one of my professors, it wasn't the most kind way they delivered it, and I'm still not super happy about that conversation, but it really got me thinking, because he just was frustrated with me because I told him I'm sorry, and he said, "Don't ever apologize." And it was just really convicting in that moment, because I realized I wasn't pursuing biblical humility whenever I was saying that. I was trying to people please. I was trying to minimize myself, but not in the way of making God's name higher. It was just for the purpose of minimizing myself. And I realized it was a really bad habit, that I can be more assertive in a biblical way, and that can be more God-honoring, to be confident in who He has created me to be and to be confident walking in my existence and how He has made me. And so I think that saying "I'm sorry" can be a really bad habit for kids who are just, again, trying to please their parents. They feel bad. They feel bad for existing, which sounds really intense, but I feel like that's a genuine fear that kids have, is they're like, "Well, my parents pay for my whole existence, and I'm not even good enough to make them proud of me," so they apologize. But also parents who apologize to their kids because all they care about is making their kids happy. And that's not a good mindset either. You need to care about making your kids healthier than you care about making them happier. And so I think for anyone who just feels perpetually guilty, or who just feels this constant need to apologize, just be confident in your decisions. Be assertive, and not in a proud way, and not in a way of stepping over others, but just in a way of carrying that strength that comes without saying "I'm sorry" sometimes.
Whoa. I'm going to need a minute to just digest what you just said, because you just dropped some truth bombs there. And that is really convicting, Shelby, because you're not saying "don't say I'm sorry." You're saying be thoughtful when you're saying "I'm sorry." And it's not from a place, a heart posture of biblical repentance, of seeking that restoration, of saying, "I did something wrong and I'm sorry about that." It's about trying to make the other person happy. And I did not see that coming when you said that we do that as parents, because I see that a lot. And you said, I mean, we should care more about our kids being healthy than we care about them being happy. Whoa, I feel like my work here is done. I'm going to just end the show now and just walk away from the microphone. But you're absolutely right, because I do see a lot of parents who do that. And if I'm being honest, I do that occasionally because we want our kids to be happy with us. We want our kids to be happy in our family. And when they're not happy, we find ourselves apologizing for not being happy. And so let's unpack that a little bit more. Talk about the difference between that sincere apology. How do you do that? When do you do that? And then recognizing when you're just apologizing for existing.
That constant apologizing, it really does undermine the sincerity of your real apologies. And I think growing up, you taught us well, my siblings and I, how to apologize to each other. Because you can't just say, I'm sorry, flippantly, and that be a genuine apology. It needs to involve, you know, when you're a little kid, you walk through, I'm sorry. For what? For hurting you for this. Will you please forgive me? And that is honestly a truth I think we can overlook as adults because we don't want to be wrong. We don't want the other person to be upset or hurt by us. We just want it to like magically go away with our clean eraser. And that's not how life works. And an apology is really effective in rebuilding that relationship, not completely restoring it because sometimes trust needs to come back with time. But just rebuilding and beginning that process to recovery takes a really genuine conversation in which you're not seeking to be right, you're seeking to be united with the other person and you're seeking reconciliation.
That's something that we say all the time in our family is that sometimes there's a choice to be made between being right or being in right relationship. And sometimes there are some things that we have to let go. Like, is it really important to be right about, for example, the way that you load the dishwasher, you know, or is it more important to be in right relationship? And that's a question that you have to ask. And another element that you brought up on this, which I think is really good, I think actually you had told me and correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that you were asking your roommate to move from out in front of the dishwasher and you said, I'm sorry. And it was like, just for moving in front of the dishwasher or hand you something. And the point that you made was that you said we feel bad, really not that we're putting somebody out, but that we are not completely self-sufficient and that we can't do everything on our own. And so sometimes it comes from a place of pride or, you know, like I can do it all. And then we rob those people of the chance to serve us and make it feel like it's something that they're having to do to restore us when they didn't do anything wrong in the first place. What can you add to that?
Yeah, definitely. I think that especially within parenting, at least I hope that you don't feel this way, but I feel bad for you just buying me dinner when I'm home from school. And I know you don't mind doing those things. And I know that that's a joy. And that's the service in life that you and my dad have picked is to raise a family and to raise them to love God. And so it is hard when I'm not letting you have the opportunity or I'm ruining those experiences by just apologizing the whole time or not fully enjoying it because I feel bad that you're buying my groceries or all these types of things. And so service should be a place of joy. And if it's not for the other person, that's theirs to work out. But at least from our perspective, if you're willing to do it for someone else, then you should be willing to let them do it for you. And you can model that by just serving others constantly because that is where a lot of joy can be found. And then it makes it easier for other people to want to serve you because you're more lovable.
Well, let's talk about serving other people and in a time that maybe you should say that you're sorry. And yes, I'm going to go here, not in the way that you're going to think, but we're going to talk about politics. So we usually don't talk about politics on this show, but what we do talk about is the context of relationships. And I think, you know, I want to talk to you about that with your generation, Shelby, because I think especially in an American presidential year, there are parents, there are a lot of us, pretty much, you know, most adults in this country are extremely concerned about the future of our country and what's going to happen and the values that are on the line. And we feel very passionate about these things. And I remember one time being in our band car, which is what we called our minivan with the broken door and the goldfish crumbs and everything, which was very functional. But I remember being in the car and your dad and I were having a very heated discussion about a political topic. And we were in complete agreement. We were outraged. We were indignant. We could not believe this thing was happening. And we were just having a conversation about it. And I remember feeling so good about the conversation, feeling like, I am so glad I married a man who feels the same way, that has the same convictions. And I just kind of had, you know, this like happy thought for him. But I turned around and saw one of you crying and just dead silent, which of course is always an alarming thing for moms. And I looked around and I saw one of you crying and saying, "Why are you fighting with Daddy?" And I recognized that your perception of our passion for that topic was not the same at all. And I think this is where parents miss the mark, because they so want to influence their kids' worldview. They want them to adopt their political beliefs, their spiritual beliefs, but they lead with lecturing. And anytime this topic comes, it's like this Jack in the Box, you know, comes up like, "Oh, here's this topic. And, you know, we're going to talk about it and do this." So what advice do you have for influencing worldview of kids and knowing that that's going on? We're going to have conversation, but there's going to be a different kind of conversation that you have with your kids. What should that look like, do you think?
I'm thinking about Micah 6:8, which says, "Seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." And a key word in that I think we miss among the justice and the mercy is humbly. And I think when you're trying to teach your kids about the world around them and about the hurt that is present in the lives of so many people, because all political issues stem back to people. They're all topics that surround real people who are struggling with real things. And so I think instead of just trying to be proud and just be convicted that we're, you know, the right party or the right perspective or all these types of things, no matter what your beliefs are, it should be about having a greater burden for the broken and teaching your kids just to see the people at the heart of the issues and see what God wants for them, what his plan is and what his best is for them. And then meeting those people face to face. We did a lot of things growing up where it was service and going to meet the people behind the politics. So I know one thing our family talked a lot about, at least my sister and I, with you, because of your profession, is human trafficking. And so we would go to seminars, which sounds not like a 13-year-old girl's dream, but I still remember the things that were talked about there. And it did instill in me, I think, a greater passion for caring for those individuals than just a lecture, or than just having the news on all the time, or just having a hefty argument. Those types of things, seeing the people first and serving them, that's what made me care about these issues, and that's what makes me care about the way that I vote.
That's so true. And so we're not talking about, I'm not at all saying that, you know, there shouldn't be fiery speeches or, you know, passionate policy. We're talking about in the context of influencing your children's worldview, in the context of family relationships. And that is so wise. I'm going to steal that phrase forever, the people behind the politics. Yes, because there are people there. And some people may be thinking, "Oh my goodness, you let your 13-year-old go to a lecture on human trafficking?" Well, yes, I absolutely did. And this is where I differ from a lot of parents and a lot of popular thinking, because, Shelby, I believe that in a world where you are surrounded by screens, even when we as parents, as an individual family, were particularly restrictive about that, you are going to be exposed to those things. And I always wanted to expose you to them in a developmentally appropriate way that positioned me as the expert, that you would feel empowered to respond, that you would know what to say should that conversation come up, should you have an unintentional exposure. That doesn't mean I needed to tell you all the nitty-gritty details. And before I brought you to my lecture, I would pull you to the side, you know, and say, "Okay, this is what you're going to hear." But I think that there's some, we're just have about a minute left, Shelby, but there are some of your peers who are of voting age now and they feel completely disengaged. What would you say to them to say your voice does matter and you need to have a stance on these issues?
Especially for my friends who are believers, I think it's from a point of getting them to realize that it's a gift to be able to vote, and it's a gift to live in a democracy such as we do. And God has placed the government that he wants in this place for right now, and we need to learn to honor and respect it, but we also need to forward the upside down kingdom, and we need to make this world look more like heaven and more like Jesus until he does come home. And so voting is just one way we can steward the freedoms and the perspective that we've been giving, the new life, the new creations that we are, sharing that with our vote, with the world, of what God wants and his best for them.
Absolutely. And so it is important. It is so important. So start these conversations with your kids. And instead of leading with your position, which I assure you, they likely know very, very well, if you have a young person who is of voting age and especially maybe going to vote for the first time this fall, engage them in conversation and ask them, How are you feeling about voting? What can I do to help you know more about the issues? What sources of information are you using to make your decisions? And can we go and meet some of the people behind the politics, whether that's the legislators or the constituents impacted? Those things are so important. And parents, I want to encourage you. You can influence your child's worldview. First, view the world as they see it and come alongside them as a guide on the side. Well, Shelby, thank you so much for joining me. You have so much wisdom. I always learn from you. And to my listeners, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. And I'll see you here next time.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.